Well, good morning. Are we awake out there? Is everybody here? Okay. All right. Just checking. I just want to say thanks to our worship team this morning. Doing such a great job. Appreciate Jen stepping in kind of last minute to help us out. And I just want to say thank you for being a church that steps up anytime it needs to. You know, I know Paul has told me before there was a stretch of time where he felt like he could not take a weekend to get away with his family and recharge. And that's what they're doing this weekend, and we're really glad they could. And some of y'all came yesterday and helped us set up some of the equipment, get it all unloaded before the rains really kicked in gear. And that made setup this morning really easy. And just really appreciate y'all being a church that loves on your pastor that much and allows them the freedom to rest and recuperate with their family sometimes. It's very much appreciated. I know Paul and Rebecca really do appreciate it too. We are this week back into the book of Mark. So, you know, you recall we started Mark over a year ago, I guess, and we are slowly getting towards the end. We are in Mark. Last time we were there at the end of July, before we started our Thriving in Babylon series, we were in Mark chapter 11. And so today we're going to get back into Mark, and so we want to open it up to the book of Isaiah. Yes, I know, just totally took a left turn on you there, trying to make sure everybody stays awake. We are going to start out in the book of Isaiah. Isaiah is a prophetic voice of a book, right? The prophet Isaiah spoke a lot of prophetic words to the nation of Israel on God's behalf and for God and as a servant to God. And we're going to open up this morning by reading a short passage from Isaiah before we jump into our passage in Mark this morning. So, I'm in Isaiah chapter 5, right at the beginning of it, starting with verse 1. And so this is Isaiah saying these words, okay? Let me sing for my beloved as my love song concerning his vineyard. Now, this is a prophecy, and so a couple things you need to know real quick, and then I'll read the rest of it. My beloved that he's talking about is God, okay? And when he talks about his vineyard, he's talking about the nation of Israel, all right? So throughout this passage, the beloved is God, the vineyard is Israel, all right? So let me sing for my beloved my love song concerning his vineyard. My beloved had a vineyard on a very fertile hill. He dug it and cleared it of stones and planted with it choice vines. He built a watchtower in the midst of it and hewed out a wine vat in it. And he looked for it to yield grapes, but it yielded wild grapes. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more was there to do for my vineyard that I have not done in it? When I looked for it to yield grapes, why did it yield wild grapes? And now I will tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will remove its hedge, and it shall be devoured. I will break down its wall, and it shall be trampled down. I will make it a waste. It shall not be pruned or hoed. It shall not, and briars and thorns shall grow up. I will also command the clouds that they rain no rain upon it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his pleasant planting. And he looked for justice, but behold, bloodshed. For righteousness, but behold, an outcry. God gave Israel every chance, every opportunity to bear really good fruit. But they produced wild grapes instead. And this is very prophetic because it is what Israel did. Time after time, generation after generation, rebelling against God in spite of the way he provided everything for them and took good care of them. They still wanted what they wanted. Isaiah's message, really the whole book of Isaiah, Isaiah is the prophet. His real message was God's vineyard was blessed, but they chose bitter fruit. They chose to become bitter fruit. They chose to be bitter fruit. And so I'd ask you to keep this image of this vineyard, this prophecy that Isaiah is making in mind in just a moment as we turn to Mark and begin to read there. But let's start with a word of prayer, okay? Heavenly Father, we love you so very much. We thank you for your word. We thank you for Mark's faithfulness in penning it. And we thank you that we have the opportunity now to come in out of the rain and the wind and sit in peace without any fear of anyone stopping us. And we can read your word and we can worship you. And Father, we ask for your spirit to come and pour itself on us so that we read rightly and that we interpret well and that we apply it in a way that makes sense to our lives today. We pray this in the powerful name of your son, Jesus. Amen. I'm going to pull this back because every time I step up to it, I hit the hum zone and I'm going to step up to it. So, okay, there we go. That's better. All right, so just as a refresher for where we are in Mark, we're in the Passover week, right? I know you got to think for a minute. Wait a minute, when were we last in Mark? It was a long time ago. I know. So I'm reminding you, we had made it all the way to the Passover week, right? The Passion week. And when Mark chapter 11, which we were last in, opened up, it was Palm Sunday, right? The triumphal entry, right? Jesus riding into Jerusalem, coming from Bethany, and then going back out to Bethany, right? And then we read on Monday morning, he came in back again, and on the way, he cursed the fig tree that wasn't bearing any fruit, right? And then he went on in, and he went and saw the temple was being used as a big marketplace. And so he cleared out the temple, told him, my house should be a house of prayer, right? And then they left and went back to Bethany again. And then on Tuesday morning, they got up, they came back into Jerusalem again, passing the fig tree, which was now overnight withered and dead. No more fruit from that. And he talked about how that was a symbol for the people of Israel, the nation of Israel, right? Much like this vineyard that we just read about, right, and what happened to it. And then he goes and he visits in the temple. And that's where we last finished up in Mark chapter 11. It ended, he was in the temple, and the chief priests and the scribes and the Pharisees, remember, they came and they challenged him. They want to know by whose authority was he doing these things he was doing when he had cleared out the temple the day before. And he challenged them whose authority, who gave John his authority, right? John the Baptist. Because they were calling John a prophet. Even the priests were calling John a prophet. And he was saying, by that same authority, I've got the same authority. Well, they wouldn't say it, right? They wouldn't say it because they knew if they said it, that made him a recipient of God's power. And they did not want that. So they just said nothing. Why? Because they didn't want to listen to God, right? And Jesus exposed that. And so now, as we move into chapter 12 of Mark, it's still that same Tuesday. That has just happened. That incident with the Pharisees and the scribes, that just happened, and they're still there, okay? So that's where we are. They've just had that conflict. He was like, by whose power? And they said, well, we aren't going to say. And he said, well, then I'm not going to say where I get my power from either, or by whose authority it was. And so that's where we're at. And then he continues with them by sharing a parable. And he knows that this parable, when he starts to share it, they are going to immediately recognize where it's from and what it means. Because these are scribes and Pharisees, right? Teachers of the law. These are men who have spent their whole life studying the Torah, studying the scriptures, right? They have them memorized. They know them backwards and forward. And so when he begins to now quote and share a parable that refers to an Old Testament passage, hint, hint, one from Isaiah, they're going to immediately know. There's not going to be any doubt in their mind what he's talking about. So we'll open up at Mark chapter 12 and start right at verse 1. It says, and he began to speak to them in parables. A man planted a vineyard. Hey, this is sounding familiar already, isn't it? A man planted a vineyard, and he put a fence around it and dug a pit for the winepress and built a tower and leased it to tenants and went into another country. When the season came, he sent a servant to the tenants to get from them some of the fruit of the vineyard. And they took him and beat him and sent him away empty-handed. And he sent to them another servant, and they struck him on the head and treated him shamefully. And he sent another, and him they killed. And so with many others, some they beat, and some they killed. All right, let's stop right there for just a second. So Jesus is telling this story about a vineyard. It's not the exact same story that we just read out of Isaiah, but there is zero doubt in anyone's mind that as soon as these priests, Pharisees, scribes began hearing this story, they immediately are thinking of the Isaiah passage, right? Because it's a very significant one in the history of Israel. And so he's still sharing this parable, and he talks about this man. He changes his, this man, the owner of the vineyard, leases it to tenants, right? That's what it said. So in their time, it was often a fairly common practice for people, especially people of means, if they had property, they would lease the property to tenants. And the way it worked, it was kind of like today in some ways when you lease something. Usually the people would pay an upfront fee. They'd give the owner some money or whatever, whatever they agreed on. And then every year they would also either pay them an agreed upon rate or they would give them a significant portion of whatever they produced on the land that they were tenanting on, okay? And so that was up to them and the owner to work out and figure out which route that was going to go. But even if they agreed on a price, in their culture, if the owner came back or sent someone back to the property, he could always ask for some of whatever they were producing, even if they were already paying him for it. Okay? That's just how their culture worked, and that's what being a tenant meant. And so on this, in this passage, we see, you know, this owner set, he does all the work, right? He puts all the money into it. Right? He clears it, plants the vineyard, builds a watchtower, they can keep animals and people away, makes the wine press, all that, puts all the money into it. The tenants come, he pays them to just work it, and in return, they should get to keep, like, they're going to get to keep part of the proceeds, right? Part of the wine, or, and it's probably wine, you know, obviously it was grapes, but they were growing it, they've got a wine press there, odds are they were making wine. So if we're going to be hardcore Baptists, we'll say he was coming back for grapes later, and if we're going to be, like, biblical literal, we're going to say, hey, he's coming back for the wine, probably, right? You can pick whichever one of those you want to fall into, I'm good. Good with either one. So, he shares this parable, and of course these priests are immediately thinking back to Isaiah chapter 5, the one we just read, right? Which was a very much a condemnation of Israel, right? And so they knew that that was about Israel's rejection of God's care and God's calling. But Jesus changes up this parable that he tells just a little bit. So let's make sure we understand who's who in the parable, because that's, what is a parable? A parable is a story that on its surface has one meaning, right? But on another level has a spiritual meaning, right? That is there for the edification of God's people, right? So, in Jesus' retelling, the owner of the property is God, right? Just like in Isaiah. And the vineyard is once again the nation of Israel, right? Just like in Isaiah. But we get a few different people in this parable that Jesus tells, right? So we have the tenants, right? The people that are leased the property, that are given control of the property, care of the property. So who are they in Jesus' parable? Well, they're the religious leaders, right? They're the ones that God put in charge of, entrusting of his, delivering his word and knowledge about him to the people of Israel. Were they doing a good job of that at the time? Newsflash, no, they weren't. They were much less concerned about being the hands and feet of God to the people, and they were much more concerned with what can being in this position get us and do for us. And let's keep this order of things the way it is, because it's good to be the head honchos, right? So, that's the owner of the vineyard, the tenants. So who are the servants? These servants that he sent to collect, and one after another, something happens to them. They either get beaten or they get killed, you know. Some of them probably got mistreated. They are the prophets throughout Old Testament, right? Because remember, God sent his prophets. And over again in the Old Testament, we see God sending his prophets to tell the nation of Israel something. And for the most part, they are ignored, and the nation of Israel does what it wants to do, right? Now, there are some exceptions, but most of the prophets of the Old Testament, their words from God through them to the nation of Israel fell on deaf ears or stone hearts, right? And then we see the consequences of God punishing his people in order to draw them back to him, and then restoring that relationship with them, and then the cycle just keeps repeating and repeating. Now, one interesting thing here, you notice one of them, he actually specifically spells out in verse 4, again, he sent them to them another servant, and they struck him on the head and treated him shamefully. There's no guarantee about this, but a lot of scholars, and I'm not a scholar whatsoever, but I subscribe to this or ascribe to this theory or thought, perhaps he's taking a jab at them about John the Baptist, because what has just happened to John the Baptist in the preceding time? He, a prophet of God, was arrested by Herod and then had his head cut off, and the priests didn't do anything, right? They didn't speak up. They didn't condemn Herod for doing that. They didn't do anything. To them, it was kind of like, well, it's one less voice causing trouble for us, right? So another prophet who was killed. Might not be that they were talking, that Jesus was talking about him, but it certainly sounds like it would make a lot of sense for that to be him. And so each servant was sent by the owner, beaten, mocked, killed, and this just echoed Israel's long line of treatment of prophets throughout their history. Jesus didn't have to really explain any of this to them. It was obvious. They're realizing who they are in this story because they knew the story from Isaiah. All right, so let's continue on, Mark 12, verse 6. He, this is the owner of the vineyard, he had still one other, a beloved son. Finally, he sent him to them, saying, they will respect my son. But those tenants said to one another, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours. And they took him and killed him and threw him out of the vineyard. Wow. So a thing to note, this isn't just a son that happens to be beloved. Well, I got all these sons, but here's my beloved son, right? You know, most parents will tell you we don't have a beloved one. Some parents are going, I absolutely have the most beloved one for sure. In this context, when they would say beloved son in their time, that they actually were signifying an only child, like no other sons, right? And so this is his only son, his beloved son, right? And he figured, you know, hey, surely they'll respect him. This is my son. This is like me going there. Surely they'll do what he says because that's what I say. And of course, they killed him, right? Not only did they kill him, but they threw his body out of the vineyard. Now, that was a big no bueno thing for them, right? That was like The Jewish people were very, very concerned about what happened to your body after you died, that it was handled in an appropriate way, that things were done right. There was a reverence. It was because it was made in God's image, right? And so they wanted it to be cared for properly. And these folks, they didn't just like kill him. They didn't bury him. They threw him out of the vineyard like trash, right? Just throw him out there for the wild animals to tear into him, and because that's what would have happened, right? And so they were hugely, hugely disrespecting the son as well as the owner, right? They were showing, hey, we're not just cruel here. We actually have contempt for them, right? I mean, cruel would be kill them and then send the body back to them, right? Contempt is, not only are we killing them, we don't even care what happens to them, and we're just going to throw them out, let the wolves take care of them. All right, so now in Jesus' story, who is the beloved son? This is like, this is when you should be able to get, like, who here has ever attended Sunday school? Anybody ever been to a Sunday school class? Really? Some of y'all haven't? Okay, some of y'all are now, okay. All right. When you're in Sunday school, if you're like me, you know, there's only three right answers to any question that's ever given in Sunday school. It's either God, Jesus, or the Holy Spirit, right? Those are the only kind of questions that ever get asked in Sunday school. So, you know, I'll give you a hint. It's not God, and it's not the Holy Spirit, okay? So the Son is Jesus himself, right? So God sent the prophets, and they got ignored, right? Beaten, sent back, killed, mistreated. And then God sent his son, and he got killed. And this is exactly what we see in the book of Hebrews, right at the very beginning. I know Hebrews has our pastor's favorite passage in it. This is not it, but it's if it wasn't for this one, we wouldn't have the rest of it because it's verse 1, right? Chapter 1, verse 1. Here's what it says. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. Makes sense, right? Just like Isaiah. Maybe like John the Baptist. Verse 2, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. Like the prophets, though, they ignored the beloved Son, didn't they? And they killed him. They threw him out of the vineyard. So Jesus, when he said this, he was actually prophesying his own death. Although his followers at the time, they were so caught up in what was going on, they didn't catch that right away. But Jesus is actually saying, hey, I'm going to die, because he is the Son that the tenants kill. And the chief priests and the scribes, they're the tenants. Within days of when Jesus told this is on Tuesday, right? Friday night, right? So Thursday night, he's going to get arrested. Friday, he's going to get tried, and he's going to get crucified. So it's literally a couple of days later. The religious leaders who heard this parable were actually going to fulfill it. Isn't that wild? Man, we read that actually in John's gospel. In John chapter 1, verse 11, John wrote, he came to his own, talking about Jesus, and his own people did not receive him. Very much like Isaiah's prophecy. The Son came to claim his Father's harvest and was cast out of his own vineyard. Amazing how everything in the Old Testament ties into what we read in the New Testament. If someone ever tells you, hey, we're a New Testament kind of church, that's wonderful. That's great. If they ever say to you, and we don't pay any attention to the Old Testament, I would encourage you strongly to run and go find another biblical church, because it is all relevant, highly relevant, from Genesis 1 to the end of Revelation. And it is all about Jesus. All of it is about Jesus. Even Isaiah was about Jesus. Let's continue reading here, Mark 12. Verse 9. And Jesus just told them they would kill the Son, throw him out in the vineyard. Verse 9. What will the owner of the vineyard do? Now, in some of the other Gospels, this story is told, and there's a response from the chief priests, and they say he'll come and kill everybody, right? Mark records it, and he kind of skips that, because what do we know about Mark? Right? Mark is like, to the facts, man, to the facts. He's like Tom, right? Mark and Tom would have gotten along really great. Get the facts, let's get to it, right? That's awesome. So he's like, we don't need to repeat this. We're just going to say, here's what Jesus said. And so he keeps on going. What will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the tenants and give the vineyard to others. And then he says, have you not read this scripture? And he quotes from Psalms, from Psalm 118. He says, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. All right, those couple verses there are straight out of Psalm 118. Is it the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone? Well, what's a cornerstone? Cornerstone, literally in the Greek, it means head of the corner. All right. So in building, in their day, especially if you were building with stone, it's still true today if you're building with stone or brick or something like that. I know there's a few guys in here who know about building, so if I say something that's a little not entirely accurate, you can let me know afterwards, okay? But I'm pretty sure about this. So the cornerstone would be the first stone typically that got laid for the building, and you'd find a corner of the building from which the whole rest of the building is going to go. So if your building is right up next to another building, that's where you need to find your cornerstone, right? Because you don't want to start on the side away from the building and then find out you're 3 feet into the other building, right? That would be bad. And the cornerstone either was a perfect 90-degree edge to it on one of its sides, or, like two sides where they came together, or they would cut it to be a perfect 90-degree angle, right? A right angle. So that they could set it And when they set it down in the ground with that right angle as the side and front or side and back or whatever of the building, everything else got built out and up based on that cornerstone. If the cornerstone was off by a couple degrees, the whole house or building would be off by a couple degrees. Cornerstone was right and perfect, the rest of the building laid out right and perfect. Or if something was going wrong, you knew it was a problem between the cornerstone and over here, and you could fix it, right? So that's the one that's placed first. Everything else got built by that. The other really important stone was the capstone. And if they were building with stone and rock or brick or masonry, and they were going up with the roof, you know, where the roof all comes together at the top in the middle, you'd have to put the capstone in place. Usually a capstone was kind of a wedge-shaped stone. It could be really large, but it was wedge-shaped to fit in the space where all the other roofing rock comes together. And it was really important because all the weight of the ceiling rested upon, the pressure of that rested upon that capstone, right? And so it was the last thing that was placed that held the weight of everything together. So, Jesus is being called the cornerstone. We'll come back to that in a second. Another interesting thing about this that I just want to point out is Jesus, when he's talking to them, he's speaking in Aramaic, right? So Aramaic was the language, it was Hebrew that had been modernized and local to the area where they were, okay? So you could read the Hebrew scriptures, and they did that in the temple. That was a very different sound, a different sounding language. They were related, but they weren't identical, right? The common tongue was just Aramaic, and most people spoke by that point in time Aramaic. So Jesus is speaking in Aramaic. Mark, whose gospel we're reading, believe it or not, it wasn't written in English. Some of you are like, of course it wasn't. We know it was written in King James English, and he would say, the cornerstoneth. No, the King James Version was written in the 1600s, so that it wasn't written then. Mark wrote in Greek, right? That was the common language for most folks in their area to write and to read. It was considered the literary language or the literate and well knowledgeable kind of language. And so he was writing his gospel in Greek. So Jesus is speaking in Aramaic. Mark is writing it in Greek. Both Isaiah that we read earlier and Psalms that Jesus quotes here were written in Hebrew. Okay? And something that's really interesting is in Hebrew, the word stone sounds almost exactly like the word for sun. There's a one-syllable difference right at the beginning of the word. They're very similar. You could easily say one. You could easily say the word that meant stone, and it sounded like you were saying the word that meant sun, right? It was that similar. And Hebrews, they like to do a lot of wordplay when they wrote things. And a lot of scholars think Jesus is doing some wordplay here because he's using this word when he talks about the stone that was rejected by the builders. And it sounds so much like the word sun that it very well, if you were staying there listening to Jesus, it may very well have sounded like he said the sun they rejected would become the stone they could not remove. Isn't that pretty cool? Of course, we know the stone they rejected became the foundation of everything, was the foundation of everything, right? This cornerstone was and is Jesus. We read in Ephesians chapter 2, we read about the importance of the cornerstone of our faith to our everyday lives. In Ephesians 2, starting in verse 19, it says, "So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God." This is talking about anyone who becomes one of God's children. That would be any of us who are Christ followers, right? He's talking about us. "Built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone." The prophets are important. The apostles are important. Jesus Christ is the cornerstone upon which everything else becomes right, right? "In whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit." Isn't that awesome? The cornerstone in a building is the thing that makes the whole rest of the building either right and true or wrong and potentially very messed up. In exactly the same way, spiritually speaking, Jesus is the cornerstone of our lives and our faith. If we build off of him, everything else will be fine. The minute we start building off of anything else first, it's all messed up. It's not Jesus and this and that and the other. It is Jesus. It is just Jesus. It is only Jesus. Once you've got Jesus, now you can throw in some other things. You like some traditions? Great. I like some traditions too. You know, I like football on Thanksgiving Day. There are some traditions I'm down with. Jesus first, right? You like certain kinds of music? Do you like, we've got, it could sound like a high organ, but it's a electronic keyboard back here, right? That's what we call it. Well, it's not even a piano. A piano has to have like all acoustic stuff. It's an electronic keyboard. And some people don't like that. Some people want an organ with big pipes. And some people want a Steinway with like, you know, ivories they can tickle, right? But you know what? None of those matter if they don't come after Jesus, right? And here's the cool thing, you know, just as a side note, this is free. I won't charge any extra for this. It's just a bonus you get by being here today. God bless you. Isn't that awesome? It really shouldn't matter if I like a particular church's style or not, or a particular form of worship or not. If they start with Jesus, then there ought to be something I can get out of that worship. Now, that doesn't mean, hey, stay in a church that you can't stand the worship style. If you're like, I mean, maybe if God's telling you to be in that church, you better stay in that church, no matter what, because it starts and ends with Jesus as the cornerstone. But I'm just saying, hey, we put some things as the primary thing, forgetting that they are not at all primary. And the cool thing is, if we start with Jesus, those secondary things will work themselves out, right? That's what Scripture says, isn't it? Like, make God first and everything else will work itself out. We see that repeatedly throughout the New Testament. And so, Jesus is the cornerstone upon which life in God is built. And so, a very important question for us to ask ourselves is, who or what is the cornerstone of my life? Who or what is your cornerstone? And when you ask this question, you can't give the answer because you know it's the right Sunday school answer. You have to look at the proof of what is going on in your life. That's what reveals your answer. If I say Jesus is the cornerstone of my life, but my world revolves solely around my wife and what she wants and what makes her happy, that's not a bad thing that I want her to be happy and that a large portion of my life revolves around her. But if that's first and Jesus comes in on top of that, I've got the priority wrong and the foundation is going to be off and it's going to be messed up. You know, I love my kids, but if I put my kids first before all else in my life, number one, my wife is not going to be happy, and number two, it's going to be messed up because Jesus has to be the cornerstone in order for everything else to work. A lot of people putting kids as the cornerstone of their life, and it doesn't work. Some people put jobs and work as the cornerstone of their life. Some people put fame and fortune as the cornerstone of their life. Some people put, I want everybody to like me as the cornerstone of their life. Some people put, I'm just a good person as the cornerstone of their life. And nothing is wrong with any of those things if it's in the appropriate place in the list. But that is always after Jesus. We've got to get back to that. We've got to figure that out and get there for the first time. I mean, one or the other. There's a little voice in my head saying, say it. Paul might be there. There's another voice in my head saying, are you sure? I think a huge part of what's wrong in our country today is we're putting our politics as the cornerstone of our life, and Jesus and other things are poured in on top of it. And that's why we are so messed up as a country right now. And here's the thing. Jesus doesn't call us to be, I've said this before, doesn't call us to be a Christian nation. He calls us to be the body of Christ as individuals. But you know, if we're Christians, like if we make Jesus the cornerstone of our life and we live like that in everything we do, and we say, you know what, whatever the cost that comes along with that, living in a culture that's like Babylon, as we've been talking about for the last few months, I'm going to live with Jesus as the cornerstone of my life, that will change things in this world, at least in our little tiny piece of it. We don't have to get up on high horses. We don't have to start slinging mud at people. We don't have to start telling people what they really need to hear. We don't need to do any of that. We need to love like Jesus loves. And if we do that, he will work it all out. And you know what? If he works it all out in a way that says, your country isn't going to be the first or greatest anymore, I don't want that. But if that's the way he works it out, then isn't that better than me trying to make anything the way I want it to be and ignoring what Jesus wants it to be? I think that's at least something we should think about really hard as we're thinking about this cornerstone. And what does that look like? Not just give lip service to, but what does it look like today in my life as I live my life out? All right, back in Mark. We got one more verse. Verse 12. You can imagine by this point, the Pharisees and scribes were not happy, right? I mean, they've been called out. They know they've been called out in this parable right after Jesus has called them out over John the Baptist, right? And they were seeking to arrest him, but feared the people, for they perceived that he had told the parable against them. Well, they're not completely stupid, right? They get that. So they left him and went away. Now, they didn't go away for good. They went away to plot and scheme, right? How can we do this without, like, upsetting the people? That's what they were working on. They knew it was against him. They wanted to do something about it. They realized they couldn't in that moment because of people, so they went away. Here's the deal, though. They understood, but they didn't surrender, right? They understood, but they didn't go, you are right, we're sorry, we repent, right? They didn't do that. And this is a big deal truth, guys. Understanding truth without surrendering to it is still rejection. There's a band I really like. It's one of my favorite all-time rock and roll bands. They happen to be getting back together again. Their drummer passed away a few years ago, and they are just now, the two that are left, reuniting with a new drummer and going on tour next year. They're really old. They're in their 70s. They still rock out. I've seen them in concert, Kim and I, 3 times. They have a song, which is, it's an interesting song. I don't agree with much of the premise of it, but a lyric in the song says, if you choose not to decide, you still have made a choice. And that is a true statement. And there's a lot of people in this world who understand the gospel. They have heard it. They get it. They understand who Jesus is. And they've just said, I'm not worried about it. And they've gone on. They have made a choice when they say that, whether they think they have made a choice or not. We need to be very careful that we are not being like the Pharisees and the scribes and choosing not to respond when we see truth right in front of us. Matter of fact, in 70 AD, which is just 40 years after this, right? Because roughly, you know, Jesus died roughly around 30. So around 30 AD, and then 70 is 40 years later. The temple that they were in, right? Because Jesus was visiting the temple when they first approached him and said, by whose authority? So they're probably still either in or right beside, right at the front of the temple. This very temple is completely destroyed by Rome during a rebellious uprising. Rome comes in and crushes it, and they destroy the temple. Now, we're going to see Jesus actually foretells that. But his words that he's saying here, man, they are absolutely true, literally true. And here's the thing. They, in a literal sense, happened with the destruction of the temple 40 years later. But it also, in a very real, very much more serious way, happened 3 days later. Well, okay, 4.5 days later at this point. Because at that moment that Christ died, right, on the cross, what happened in the Holy of Holies, inside the inner sanctum of this very temple? The curtain that separated the Spirit of God from the nation of Israel tore from top to bottom. Now,
This ain't just some little curtain like these curtains we have back here that are really light and namby-pamby, and Quentin can by himself shuffle those bad boys on there and put them up. These are thick, thick curtains. It took many people much effort to get them hung and in place and all that. And it was just tore top to bottom, signifying that the Spirit of God was no longer contained in the temple or constrained to the temple, but was now out to the people because of what Jesus had done on the cross. Here's the thing, that vineyard that Jesus is talking about, it now includes us because of what Jesus did on the cross. We are believers. Romans 11 tells us, you can read it on your own this afternoon for some homework if you want, tells us that we are grafted in by faith into the family of God. And God, guess what? Still expects fruit from his vineyard today. And we're the ones who are supposed to produce that fruit. What is that fruit? Well, he spells it out in Ephesians, right? That's the fruit of the Spirit. And so a great check to say, is Jesus my cornerstone? Is to ask myself, what kind of fruit am I producing? Love? Do people see love coming out of me? Joy? Do people see joy? Not, remember, joy isn't just smiley, happy, shiny people all the time, right? Oh, everything's good. Joy is, no matter what the circumstances, right? I'm rejoicing in the Lord and what he does for me. Peace? Are you a peaceful person or are you a contentious person? Are you a peaceful person or are you somebody who likes to stir the pot? Patience? All right. A few of us probably still, I know patience is one I got to work on sometimes. My knee jerk doesn't bloody my nose quite as much as it used to anymore, so at least it's getting better, but I've got a long way to go. Kindness? Are we kind? Are we kind to everybody or are we just kind to the people that we like and that are like us? You know, are we kind to the people that we don't like? Are we kind to the people who are unkind back to us? Do we fight fire with fire, or do we fight fire with Jesus? Which typically isn't even fighting, right? Goodness, are we good? Are we good? Are we good the way Jesus is good? That's a great question, right? Gentleness, we don't have to smack everybody upside the head with our Bible. Jesus didn't do that. You know, if he did, if you want to say he did that, the only time he did that was to the religious leaders who didn't get it. So, I guess by that token, you can be gentle and still have permission to take your Bible, and if a pastor or church leader is teaching something that isn't scriptural, you can whack them in the head with it and say, there, Jesus did it to the Pharisees and the scribes, I'm going to do it to you. But we can't take it and whack people who are far from God with it. That's not what Jesus did, right? That's not gentleness. Self-control. Seems to be a complete dearth of self-control in the world today, doesn't there? It's lacking everywhere. Those are the fruits that God wants to see out of his vineyard. And the fruit of your life reveals the foundation of your heart. The fruit that comes out tells what's at the cornerstone. You freak out over money issues? Guess what's at the cornerstone of your life? Do you freak out over somebody getting what you didn't get? That's a reflection of what's at the cornerstone of your life. Are you freaking out because the news from the doctor wasn't good? And I don't mean just, I mean, who wants good news like that? But are you freaking out about it? Are you losing your faith over it? Are you just, woe is me about it? That tells you something about where the cornerstone, what is the cornerstone in your life? The fruit reveals the foundation of your heart and what the cornerstone is. So the question becomes, what kind of fruit is growing in the vineyard of my heart? That's a great question. Who really sits at the cornerstone of my life? Everything else in life rests upon who or what we build our life upon. Everything else. A lot of people build it on comfort, success, relationships, good intentions, and then we throw Jesus in on top of our foundation, right? Jesus doesn't want to be added to your foundation. He wants to be the cornerstone of your foundation. He wants to be the foundation. Everything else goes in on top of Jesus and then gets either sifted out because it doesn't align with Jesus or put in place because it does fully align with Jesus. He wants to be the point from which all other things in your life flow. Is Jesus the cornerstone of your life? That is a fantastic question. And I'm going to leave you with this one last thing, and just take me a minute. I think it's important. So we say, is Jesus the cornerstone of your life? What does it look like if I've made Jesus the cornerstone of my life? I think this is a really good question to ask. Some of us might be going, well, what does that actually look like, Pastor? I want it to be. How do I know? Well, this is not a comprehensive list, but here are some really good things, I think, that are kind of like the Staples easy button kind of things that we can take away from it, right? So what does it look like when Jesus is my cornerstone? Well, my identity is built on Christ, not circumstances. That's the first one, right? So it looks like someone who can lose a job or go through a big change, upheaval in a relationship, or lose something to do with their reputation, and they still know I'm secure because I belong to Jesus, right? What else? Well, if my decisions align with the Word, not the world. So it looks like pausing to pray before you speak back out in anger. Or choosing generosity when fear over finances say maybe you should hold back, right? Third thing is my relationships reflect Christ's heart. That looks like a marriage that fights for each other, not against each other. Or maybe a believer who reaches out to the person that everyone else avoids for whatever reason. A fourth thing is my words build, not break. It looks like us, you know, catching ourselves mid-sentence when we realize, oh, wait, this is not going the way that honors Christ, right? Choosing encouragement over sarcasm. If you're like me, man, I grew up the youngest of five. For a long lot of years, I could not fight back fairly with my brothers and sisters because they were all bigger than me, and they all let me know that on a regular basis. So I had to learn to fight back with my words, and it wasn't until later in life that I realized how terrible that was for my witness as a Christ follower. We got to be really, really on guard with that. Or, you know, choosing to bless someone instead of blast someone, right? That's using my words to build, not to break. Another one will be if my inner life bears fruit of the Spirit. That's what we've been talking about, right? It looks like somebody who's calm under pressure, right? Somebody who's thankful even during hardships. Someone who's patient when their plans all fall apart, right? Is that you in those scenarios? If it's not, then maybe that says something. Hey, I need to work on this, making sure my life bears the fruit of the Spirit. And a final one that all these other ones kind of point to, I believe, is my mission becomes God's mission, right? We talk about that a lot here at Island Church. It looks like a teacher, hey, that prays over their students' desks in the morning, maybe before class starts. A mechanic who treats customers with dignity and respect, right? A retiree who mentors someone in the next generation, even though they can't stand the next generation. You know, I mean, that's what it looks like. That's what your mission aligning with God's mission. It means it says we set our personal preferences aside sometimes. The things that we knee-jerk to, we put aside, and we do what aligns with what God wants us to do. Here's the deal. Making Jesus the cornerstone means everything else in life takes its shape, direction, and strength from Him. That's a great question to ask about the things going on in your life. Does it get its shape? Does it get its direction? Does it get its intent from Jesus or not? If the answer is or not, there's no more discussion that needs to happen about it. We don't need to now start justifying why. We need to start working, how do I fix that? And fixing that doesn't mean change Jesus so that it does. It doesn't work like that. The cornerstone is what it is. That means we have to align everything else to it. Everything else in life takes its shape, direction, and strength from Him. That'd be a really good place for us to be as Christ followers, would it? Let's pray together. Father God, we love you so very much. We thank you for your love for us. We thank you for this gospel and the way that Mark just lays out Jesus' life for us in a way that we can see very clearly what he's doing and what he's intending. Father, help us to make you the cornerstone of our lives. We do not want to be like the builders who rejected the cornerstone. Father, your word says that there's going to be a lot of folks one day at a time of reckoning who are going to call out to you then, and you're going to say, depart, I never knew you. People who wanted other things as the cornerstone of their life for a whole lot of other reasons, but who in the very end decided, oh, now I would like for Jesus to be my cornerstone, and it's too late. Father, don't let us make that mistake. I pray that everyone in the sound of my voice right now, or for years to come online, listening to an old recording from years ago, I pray they would hear this and they would say, Jesus, I want Jesus as my cornerstone. I don't want it to be too late one day. I don't want to put everything else first and then myself finish not being eligible for the kingdom because I didn't make Jesus the cornerstone. I rejected him. Father, I pray that we would push hard against that. That we would do, that we would allow you to do whatever you need to do in our lives to move whatever we currently have as the cornerstone in the foundation of our lives away and replace it with your son, Jesus. That's our prayer. And we realize, Father, that that might be painful in the process. But Lord, it will be so worth it when we see our building complete because Jesus is the cornerstone and it's right and true. So make that so, Father. We love you and we praise you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.